Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. May God's blessing rest upon his word. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious gospel it is we have to proclaim. How we thank you for your indescribable gift. We pray your blessing upon us now. Teach us from your word this day. Focus our minds. Keep us from distraction, Lord. We thank you for the privilege we have of serving you and proclaiming your truth. May it be a blessing to hearts this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. A minister wrote to a wealthy, influential businessman requesting a gift for a worthy charity. He promptly received a rather curt refusal, which ended with these words: "As far as I can see, this Christian business is just one continuous give, give, give." After a short time, the minister answered, "I wish to thank you for the best definition of the Christian life that I have heard yet." This Christian life is just give, give, give. When the Apostle Paul first mentioned to the Corinthians that their brethren in Jerusalem were in financial need, the Corinthians determined to support them. They determined to raise an offering. They wanted to have a part in this. And they told Paul that they were definitely on board. Paul boasted, in fact, of the readiness of the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians, think of Corinth as southern Greece. He boasted of them when he went to the churches in the north, what are now in northern Greece, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. So he went to the northern churches, that is what he called Macedonia, and he boasted that the churches in Achaia, particularly the Corinthian church, was ready to support the saints in Jerusalem. And the churches in Achaia, those churches I just mentioned, they literally begged Paul to allow them to have a part in this ministry. They implored us with much entreaty, Paul says in chapter 8, to allow them to have a part in this offering. They were willing to give even out of their lack. Their church was not on very good, solid financial ground, evidently. But nonetheless, they implored us with much urgency to allow them to have a part in this offering, even though they had very little. Paul notes that, first of all, they gave of themselves. which was the most important thing. They gave themselves to the Lord wholeheartedly, and then, of course, their wallets or their purses, if you will, followed. The problem was the Corinthians, who were the ones who first offered to help, never really followed through on that. Apparently, Paul visited them at least once between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and they were not ready to give at that point. Even though Paul had exhorted them, remember in 1 Corinthians, "Now upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." He wanted them to already have the offering ready, that it might be clear that this was coming from their hearts and not grudging, that there would be no collections when I come. Paul feared it would be embarrassing for the Corinthians, embarrassing for him, because he's the one who had boasted of their readiness to give. If Macedonians came along with him and discovered that, wait a minute, what about the Corinthians? I thought they were going to give too. In fact, the Corinthians seemed to be in better financial position than, as I said, than those in the north. So Paul feared it would be embarrassing. So Titus was also concerned, and Titus volunteered to go to the Corinthians along with a couple other brethren and to get this offering together. Now, you may be wondering, certainly I was wondering, why it would be such a big deal to receive a simple offering, that you have to send Titus and two other men, that Paul has to write long in advance that he wants this offering to be received so there wouldn't have to be a gathering. Let's face it, we receive an offering here every Lord's Day, right? Five guys pull it off, and it takes, what, 3-4 minutes? Why the big song and dance? Well, I think that this offering was going to be quite substantial, and it might actually involve the sale of property or the sale of some possessions. That all could take several weeks or months, right? Especially if their market's anything like our market. We read in Acts 4, in reference to the early Christians in Judea, "Nor was there anyone among them that lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they," the apostles, "distributed them to each as anyone had need." Well, here we are, over 20 years later, it's the Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish believers in Jesus, that is, who are in financial need, and the Gentiles of Greece are coming to their aid. I think back there at the time of Pentecost, it was the opposite. The people had come to Jerusalem, not prepared to stay for any length of time. They heard this wonderful news of Christ, and they wanted to stay and learn of the apostles, but they didn't have the resources. And so the Christians there in Jerusalem, the new believers there, sold their possessions just to maintain, to provide for this huge influx of new believers. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 8. This morning, I want us to focus on chapter 9. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Paul's careful to let the Corinthians know that he's assured that their heart's in the right place. He knows they want to give. In fact, they began the process over a year ago. They just didn't follow through. Verses 3 and 4. "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Now here was Paul running around boasting about our readiness to give, and then the Macedonians come down and find out that we're not ready. So he was concerned for the reputation of the Corinthian believers. Remember, their church had already been rocked by sexual scandal, by legal wrangling, brother taking brother to court, 1 Corinthians, by abuse of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, by misuse of spiritual gifts. Well, Paul didn't want them to be also perceived as deceitful or covetous. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." If the Corinthians waited until Paul arrived to we got to scrape up some kind of offering, so we follow through on that promise we made, It would seem to be a grudging obligation rather than genuine generosity. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this rule, this general rule in God's economy, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows or plants bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, a lot of you have little gardens. Some of you are growing tomatoes. I know I've seen some of your tomato plants. And I'm sure you've got other things, beans, green beans or whatever. Now, if you plant just a couple seeds, just a few seeds, you're going to have just a few plants, if you're lucky. But if you sow bountifully, if you plant lots of seeds, you can have lots of plants. You'll reap a big harvest. I mean, that's self-evident. The harvest reaped will be proportionate to the seed sown. So Paul's reminding the Corinthians to give generously. Verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Purpose in your heart what you're going to give. And don't do it grudgingly. Remember, Jesus said to the 12 as he sent them out to minister, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. He was talking about the gospel. He was talking about spiritual things. But it's also true with material things. Freely we've received. Look at this bounty we have in this land. Look at this, all that we enjoy. We have washing machines and dishwashers and cars. And freely you have received. You didn't earn all this stuff by your hard work. Other people founded this nation. God blessed it with abundance. Freely you've received. Freely give. Now, they hadn't earned their spiritual blessings. They had received them freely. And Paul's exhorting them to consider their material blessings the same way. As we said a couple weeks ago, who gave you that mind to labor, the hands to work? Where did you get all these blessings? You could have been like Lazarus, the beggar at the rich man's door. God calls upon us here in 2 Corinthians to view our material blessings just as he calls us to view our spiritual blessings. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive? But note, he wants there to be real freedom in determining what they give. He wants them to purpose in their heart. It must never be given grudgingly, literally out of sorrow or out of grief. Now, what does it mean to give grudgingly? Well, that's the kind of giving you do on April 15th. You do it. Well, you don't have any joy in it. You do it grudgingly. And you try to take all the legal deductions you can find. To give grudgingly would be like if you're trying to call your sister and you dial a wrong number and you end up on a telethon. Jerry Lewis answers the phone. You know? So how much would you like to give? Oh, yeah. $50. I'll give $50. Grudgingly, of necessity. You're between a rock and a hard place. You've got to do something. Others expect you to do it or whatever. Other people are looking at you. The offering plate comes by. You got to put something in there. That's the idea. Paul says, don't give that way. I don't want your giving to be something that's squeezed out of you. Somebody asked a farmer, how much milk does that cow give? He said, well, if you mean by voluntary contribution, it don't give none. But if you can get her backed in a corner so she can't kick none to hurt, and an able-bodied man can take away about 11 quarts a day from her. God doesn't want us to be cow givers. You know, we'll give when we're squeezed, when it's squeezed out of us and we're backed into a corner. Not grudgingly, Paul says, not of necessity. That is compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful, remember the word hilaros, it is in the Greek. It signifies that readiness of mind, that joyousness, which is prompt to do anything. The English word hilarious is derived from it. God loves a hilarious giver, you might say. The noun is used in Romans 12:8. He who shows mercy should do so with cheerfulness or hilarity. God is not looking for cow givers. God's not looking for a pigtail givers. Missionaries to the New Hebrides came back and reported that the indigenous tribes there, at least one of them, had a practice. When they sacrificed a pig, they would keep the pig for themselves and donate the tail of the pig to the spirits. That's the one part of the pig they didn't really care much about. But I think the spirits really look forward to that. So Paul's saying, in effect, God doesn't want us to be cow givers. He doesn't want us to be pigtail givers, to give God the leftovers after we've used everything for ourselves. The call here is to give with joy, to give with abandon, to give with hilarity, to give with faith. It's a call to give more than the leftovers that we would never miss. Such a gift requires no faith. So how about you, Christian? Are you a pigtail giver? Are you a cow giver? You give when it's squeezed out of you? Or do you give joyfully to the Lord's work? Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it's written. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He's saying, in effect, that don't fear that you're going to somehow outgive God, for he is able to make all grace abound toward you, so you will have enough for yourself and enough to give to others. And then Paul quotes Psalm 112, which describes the righteous man. Now, look at this verse he quotes. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, normally we see a verse like that. We think, well, that's referring to God's righteousness. God's righteousness endures forever. That's true. But if you look at the context of Psalm 112, it's talking about the righteousness of the believer. His righteousness endures forever. And it's manifested by his gracious giving to the poor. That seems to be the context. It's the righteousness of the generous giver that's going to endure. Listen to another verse from Psalm 112. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. The rule of thumb is that the generous giver will receive generously from the hand of God. Generous giving is not a means of attaining righteousness, right? It's not, oh, if I give generously, then I'll be righteous in the eyes of God. Generous giving is a response from one who's a sinner, who's been made righteousness by the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to his account. I'm declared righteous by a holy God. He's forgiven all my sins. He's separated them as far as the east, separated from the west. He'll remember them against me no more. That fact that I've been forgiven, that I've been redeemed, causes me to want to give freely to others in need and to God's work. Generous giving is not a means of attaining righteousness. And when a righteous man gives to the poor, or other aspects of the Lord's work, that act becomes a testimony to his righteousness. And the righteousness, Psalm 112 says, will be in everlasting remembrance. God will not forget it. Remember that parable about the unrighteous, make friends with the unrighteous mammon? So that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, who's the they? Those are the friends that you made with the unrighteous mammon. That's all money is. It's just unrighteous mammon. I got some here. There's nothing righteous about it. It's unrighteous. It's got no righteousness of its own. The question is, what do you do with it? Make friends with that unrighteous mammon that when you fail, and you will, they will receive you into everlasting habitation. You gave to help Sarah Hancock go to Kazakhstan. You gave. You gave freely. You gave liberally to help send this missionary team to Chattanooga to minister to inner city kids and to do Bible school and to help in practical ways. You gave. And you're making friends. You don't even know those people. You may never meet those people. You probably won't on this earth. But every time you support a missionary, every time you give to the Lord's work here, a certain portion of it, a pretty substantial portion of it, goes to support missionaries around the world. And you're making friends with this unrighteous mammon. It's just money that you could waste on all kinds of things. But you're using it to make friends who will receive you one day into everlasting habitations. Your righteousness will endure, the Lord says, the evidence of it. You may remember me saying this, or perhaps you read it somewhere, a story that was told in Moody Monthly some years ago. A man who contributed the money to build a church. Apparently he was the substantial giver, or maybe gave all the funds that were needed to buy the property and build the church. This man, who was evidently wealthy, had some sort of financial reversal and lost everything, lost all his property, lost his business, lost it all. Someone said to him, you know, if you had that money that you would put into that church, you could start again. But he wisely responded, listen, that's the only money I really saved. If I hadn't given it to the church, I would have lost it with all the rest. But now it will always be mine, so to speak. I'm sure if we could read the epilogue, we would find that that man was provided for by God. Look at verse 10. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Just as God does on the natural level, he supplies seed for the sower and bread for food, so may he do on the spiritual level, supply and multiply the seed that you are sowing. Increase the harvest of your benevolence, you might say. Look at verse 11. While you are enriched in everything, for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. It's got a double benefit. It benefits the saints, of course. That's the primary thing. You're ministering to the needs of these poor saints in Jerusalem who are suffering from terrible persecution and perhaps at this point famine. You're meeting their needs, but also you're bringing glory to God. Much thanks is abounding toward God. Look at verse 11. While you're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Now, God enriches you unto all liberality, Paul says. In other words, the end that God has in view when he enriches you is liberality, freely giving. God doesn't enrich you for your own benefit primarily, but that you may be an instrument to minister to others in need. Because when you give to meet the needs of others, it not only provides for those that you support, but Paul says, we become the instruments of much thanksgiving to God. And they, the recipients of your charity, verse 13, they glorify God. What do they glorify God for? They glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for what? For the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. In other words, they would see your generosity as an evidence that your hearts are truly changed. They'll glorify God for this evidence of the obedience of your confession. It's genuine. Look at this. This guy's genuinely converted. He's a new creation. Look at the way he freely gives. It's an evidence. And they'll glorify God for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. This was quite a thing. Gentiles sharing with Jewish believers. Remember, there was this great wall between them. But that wall of separation has been broken down now. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And this is a great testimony of that. And thirdly, they glorify God by praying for those who so generously gave for their relief. God is glorified because the people who've been relieved by these Christians who have very little, at least the ones in Macedonia, the Christians who have very little, they're going to glorify God. They're going to pray for you, for generously coming to their aid. It's been called a moral miracle that the Macedonians and the Corinthians should exhibit such self-sacrifice for the Jews. Now, let's take a few minutes before we leave this passage and underscore a few things. And the first thing I want to mention is so obvious that we are likely to miss it. Both here and throughout the Scripture, the right of private ownership of property is affirmed. Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to freely give what was rightfully theirs. He never suggested that they had no right to it. Remember when Ananias lied to the church and to the Holy Spirit, we read of it in Acts 5, saying that he was bringing to the apostles the entire proceeds of a sale of property. He sold a piece of property, he brought the money to the apostles, and he said, this is the entire proceeds from the property. He lied. It wasn't the entire proceeds. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? We are commanded by God to not steal. Thou shalt not steal. We're commanded by God in the 10th commandment not to covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, etc. Steal or covet what? Those things that belong to someone else. Both the 8th and 10th commandments presuppose the private ownership of property. You can't steal if it's all communal property. You can't covet what actually belongs to you. God's word calls for personal charity. Christians in love sharing what they have, what God has blessed them with, sharing with brothers and sisters and those who are outside of Christ. For what? For God's glory. Socialism, on the other hand, takes by force of law. Communism takes by the barrel of a gun what belongs to you and gives it to somebody else. This is something many people, including I think many Christians, don't seem to see. They seem to think that it's a proper thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a Christ-like thing for government to redistribute money from those who have it to those who don't have it. But think about it. It's one thing when you're walking into Walmart in December and you see the Salvation Army fellow there ringing his bell, or lady ringing the bell. It's one thing to come by and reach into your wallet and pull out some money and drop it into the kettle. That's one thing. It's quite another thing if, as you're walking by, the Salvation Army volunteer takes that kettle and hits you over the head with it. And as you're lying prone on the sidewalk, he takes out your wallet and removes all your money. That's quite another thing. The first thing is charity. That's a good thing. The second thing is theft. That's a bad thing. Now, if I may speak frankly, and I will, whether you want me to or not, this is a source, I think, of a major political division in our culture. Some people, as I said, even some Christians, see the biblical exhortations to care for one another, to care for the poor, to care for widows, to care for orphans, to care for the sick. They read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they see here's a guy who stopped and helped a stranger. And they conclude that it's proper, it's biblical, it's Christ-like for the government to take money or property by force of law from person A and give it to person B. And not only that, they simply can't understand the position of Christians who are opposed to such policies. They view them as selfish, as covetous, as hard-hearted. How in the world could you be opposed to that? Well, of course, someone may oppose the redistribution of wealth for selfish and covetous reasons. But many Christians, myself included, oppose it because we believe it's improper. Not proper, improper. Unbiblical, not biblical. Unchristlike, not Christlike. Neither Jesus nor his apostles went around taking from the rich and giving it to the poor. What Jesus and his apostles did was encourage those who have to freely give to those who have not. The poor you have with you always, Jesus said, and whenever you will, you may do them good. John 12:8. Paul urges young Pastor Timothy to tell those who are rich this: do not be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them, the rich, do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to share. 1 Timothy 6. Paul doesn't demand that the wealthy redistribute their wealth to the poor, much less does he argue that the government should step in by force of law and take property from Joe and give it to Bob. Author John Chamberlain wrote thou shalt not covet means that it is sinful even to contemplate the seizure of another man's goods, which is something that socialists, whether Christian or otherwise, have never managed to explain away. Thou shalt not covet means it is sinful even to contemplate the seizure of another man's goods. I want what he has. He has too much. I want some of what he has. I want to take it from him and give it to me. Civil government was established for our common defense. Civil government was established to protect us from enemies within, that is, by establishing justice, laws, courts, and to protect us from enemies without. It wasn't established to take what belongs to Bob and give it to Joe. And remember, the government cannot give Bob anything it doesn't first take from Joe, or from Tom, or Dick, or Mary. Secondly, as I said, first of all, let me underscore that first. And that's something we might just miss. It's understood. The Corinthians had their own property. It was theirs. They didn't have to give. Paul urged them to give. That's the first thing. Secondly, although we're not to be forced to give, this passage makes it crystal clear that we should be inclined to give. This passage reminds us that God loves a cheerful giver. You can't love God and mammon. A good translation would simply be money. You can't love God and money. Riches. If you're not faithful with unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Luke 16:11. Covetousness, the Bible says, is as idolatry. In fact, the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Many of us could be laying up much more treasure in heaven if we weren't so busy laying it up on earth. Many years ago now, a missionary at home on furlough was invited to a dinner, a soiree, I guess you'd say, at some big hotel, some big resort. He met many women of prominence and position there. He later wrote to his wife, "I've had dinner at the hotel. The company was wonderful. I saw strange things today. Many women were present. There were some who, to my certain knowledge, wore one church, 40 cottage organs, and 20 libraries." What the women were wearing, you see, in their jewelry, etc. The Macedonians, who had very little, begged to have a part in the offering to help relieve their brethren in Jerusalem. They begged Paul, "Please let us have a part in the offering. There are people in our culture who have much more than they had, who would be glad if they were never asked to give anything again." The late Presbyterian pastor A.T. Pearson was once collecting money for a worthy project from a wealthy man. And the wealthy man said to Dr. Pearson, he said, "If I had to preach your funeral sermon, I know the text I would pick. And it came to pass that the beggar died." Came to pass that the beggar died. And Dr. Pearson replied, "Well, I should have no objection if you would go on with the text and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." How about you? Are you a cheerful giver or a grudging giver? And then thirdly, remember that giving, like so much else in the Christian life, is a matter of faith. Because reason says, look, if you want to have an abundance, you got to hold on to what you get. You don't give it away. Tear down your barns, build greater. Faith says, however, give and it will be given unto you. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. Proverbs 11:24. Remember, Jesus spoke of the widow that gave all that she had, her entire living, to his work. Now, if you think this widow went home and starved to death, then you don't understand the concept of faith and of God's provision. Fourthly, we have to underscore the teaching that liberal sowing brings a liberal harvest. I'm not a baker. I'm not a cook. There's a few things I can make. French toast, I suppose. But those of you who've done any baking or cooking know that there's a great difference between the measure of a teaspoon, a tablespoon, a quarter cup, a half cup, a cup, a quart, a gallon. There are some measures that are small and some measures that are large. There's a big difference between a teaspoon and a measuring bowl that holds two quarts. They're not interchangeable. I know that much. The cake recipe calls for a teaspoon of vanilla. You can't simply replace it with 2 quarts of vanilla. You'd ruin your cake, and you'd ruin your checking account, the price of vanilla. $2 or $3 for a little ounce of vanilla. Come on, give me a break. Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." You measure out with a teaspoon, that's the measure God will use to measure back. You measure out with a big 2-quart bowl or a bushel basket, that's the measure God will use. That's the principle. The biblical principle is if you give bountifully, you'll receive bountifully. Although it's not always going to be materially, because if that were the case, then it could easily simply devolve into just another act of self-serving materialism. Wait, you tell me if I give you $100 this week, you'll give me $200 next week? Okay. In fact, let me give you $1,000. It's not that way. Otherwise, it would just devolve into more selfishness and covetousness. This sowing reaping connection applies not only to our giving of money, it applies to our giving of our time in Christ's service. It applies to our giving of the gospel to the lost. "He that goes forth and weeps bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." If he sows, if he plants, there will be a harvest one day. When we publicly received Don and Mary Davidson over here, you folks can't see them, they're sitting over here. Several weeks ago, we received them as members along with several others. Don mentioned that he serves as a Gideon. The Gideons, as many of you know, distribute God's word in schools. They distribute God's word in prisons, in the armed forces, in motels, wherever they're permitted to do so. I attended a Gideon banquet. The last one I attended over 10 years ago now, I heard at the time, get this, the Gideons were giving away 1 million copies of the scriptures, not every year, not every month, but every 7 days. 1 million copies of the scriptures every 7 days. I don't know if that's increased now, Don. You may know. Every 7 days. A man who spoke at the banquet had a 9-year-old son who received a Gideon New Testament from his teacher. Non-Christian home. Child at school receives a Gideon New Testament from his teacher. He read it. God opened his heart, brought that child to faith. God used that child to bring his whole family to faith in Christ. That son was subsequently killed in a car accident at the age of 16. His father, who spoke at the banquet, is now, or at least was 10 years ago, a pastor in Tennessee. The Davidson Klein wing of the church will be interested to hear that that pastor's name is Larry Davidson, so he may be related to you guys in some way. On that theme of sowing and reaping, I mentioned a few weeks ago that at our recent Chesapeake Presbytery meeting, we heard from Linda Summer, who's the director of the Agape Puppet Ministry. Linda travels around the world with an ever-changing team of college students performing puppet shows, evangelistic puppet shows. You know, huge puppets and lots of music and lots of puppets jumping around and ministering, explaining the gospel to kids. And she uses other ways, object lessons and storytelling. And it's interesting, she's been all over the world. I read her report, she's in Latin America. Next time I turn around, she's in India or she was in Ireland. And she was recently in the Middle East. And this week, or I think she's coming back this weekend from Nigeria. Well, earlier this year, she was in India. Let me just share a little bit of this. Last night, she wrote, 200 little girls, mostly Hindu, listen to the sweet story of Jesus and how they are a treasure to the one true God. When we finished the program, the girls crowded around me and began to kiss my feet. I pulled them up off the ground and said, "No, I'm not holy. There's nothing special about me. Only Jesus is worthy of such honor." My translator, Anatosh, explained to me that many of them had asked Jesus to be their savior, and since they were mostly from Hindu backgrounds, this is the way they understood to show their gratitude. We talked with them for a long time. "Please pray for these little girls. They're living in a Methodist school, and they will have opportunity to hear more about Jesus. Please ask the Lord to help them grow strong in their faith." She talks about reaching 500 boys in the same message. It was incredible. They listened so intently and really enjoyed the program. All of us had fun doing the program as we could feel their interest and delight in their laughter and their smiles. The Agape Puppets usually come to Baltimore every summer, serving at the Baltimore Christian Center, and we hope to have them here in mid-July. They're going to be here in the area, and we're trying to arrange for them to come and perform for us, maybe outside on the picnic grounds. Bountiful sowing will bring about bountiful reaping. We're going to be planting God's Word in hearts in just a few weeks in Vacation Bible School. Many of you are involved in that already. And many others are involved in other outreaches this summer. Paul ends his discourse on giving with a very joyful exclamation. Right? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Old King James Version, for his unspeakable gift. We can't describe it. It's indescribable. Now, all this talk about giving has reminded Paul. You know, he always comes back to that, doesn't he? He comes back to the gospel. Speaking of giving, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. His indescribable gift. The gift of everlasting life. The gift of his own son. There's no greater gift than this. Everlasting life. God's priceless gift to us. This is our great motivation for giving, of course. And yet, it's possible that there may be someone here who's never received this gift. What do I mean, receive the gift? What I mean is this. You recognize yourself as a sinner and you say, God, forgive me. God, I've broken your holy law. But I believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. I believe that he died upon that cross. That he lived the perfect life that I couldn't keep. He kept the law that I couldn't keep. He lived the perfect life I couldn't live. And then he went to the cross and he died not because he was a sinner. He died as a substitute. He died as the Lamb of God. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friend, you can come to Christ by repenting of your sin. God, forgive me. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. I want him as my Savior. You come to God. Pray that prayer. Mean that in your heart. God says all your sins will be forgiven. You'll have this precious gift, this priceless gift, this indescribable gift of everlasting life with God. Sins forgiven. God is your Father. The great weight and burden of sin no longer on your back. Complete forgiveness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is an unspeakable gift. Words never do it justice. How we praise you for it. Now as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I ask that your Spirit will help us, that as we come, that we might partake in faith. And Lord, if there's anyone here still dead in sins, please, Lord, may this be the day of salvation for that one. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.